If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll actually be looking at that passage as well as a passage from Matthew 5 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through these particular verses together today, it's part of a new sermon series, and it's going to be a brief series on love. And I was working on this for a while, and I had some other ideas, but this one came to the top because it's the beginning of the year, and I know that one of the things that the church is supposed to be known for, at least this was as Jesus described it to his disciples, and as Paul reflects it in different times, the church is supposed to be known for its love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Make love your aim." And so if love is our aim, or if it's going to be our aim, then I like the idea of hitting the bullseye as a concept, as a name of a sermon series. So how do we hit this bullseye if our aim is love? And so with this in mind, let's look at 1 John chapter 4. And one of my deacons is bringing the actual sermon. I'd printed out the wrong thing as I was on my way up here. So, oh, it's on fancy paper too. Look at that. So we'll hopefully make this work. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a passage, along with 1 Corinthians 13, along with some other passages that are known for their description of love. And so let's look and see what the Apostle John, writing to his home church, said about love. Beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to this passage where we are told you are love. We come to this passage where we see the definition of love, not that we love you or that we're devoted to you, but that you are devoted to us, and you love us because you didn't even spare your Son, but you offered him up for us. So, Father, help us to grasp this. Help us to lay hold of this concept of love. Father, disabuse us of all of our false notions and faulty definitions that we have lived by in our lives, and allow your word to define for us what it means to be a loving community, what it means to love one another, what it means to love you. Father, help us this morning as we come to your word to be changed, to be molded and shaped in the image of Christ, that we would look like him and act like him in this world for your glory. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. I don't know how many of you a week or so ago or more began thinking about what things you wanted to change in your life, how it was that you were going to have a better 2017 than you had in 2016 or 15 and other years before. And oftentimes, at least statistics tell us, 90% of people in the United States of America make some kind of New Year's resolution. 50% of those people don't make a month before the resolutions are lost. 80% of the people who make New Year's resolutions can't remember what they are 6 months later. So there's something that doesn't go right. So here's the point. Most people have an innate sense that they want to do better. They want to make some kind of changes, but there's something that's lacking. There's really no power in making New Year's resolutions. Interestingly enough, Jonathan Edwards is known for his resolutions. He made them in August, so I guess they work better than the ones you make in January. But in August of 1723, he sat down and he made 70 resolutions. Resolutions to live the way he felt he was supposed to live before God. And he felt that he needed to write these down because he kept messing up so badly.
And as he wrote down these resolutions, he started with this little preamble that basically said, I understand that unless God does this, I will fail miserably. And so, amen. So his main goal, as he summarized all of them, was to live for the glory of God and that which would be for the highest good of others and his greatest enjoyment in God. His resolutions and his writings were absolutely instrumental in John Piper's life when he was in seminary and brought about what has been one of the great gifts to the church in our age, this idea of Christian hedonism, or put it another way, a quest for joy. Not being satisfied with just being obedient, but understanding that our obedience flows from a desire for God. That our life in Christ is one that is filled with a desire to have our greatest pleasures met in God, and therefore making us a joyful people, a loving people, a people that stand out from all others, so that when people see us, they'll say something's different about them. They love one another. John 13 tells us this, that we, or Jesus tells his disciples this. I think I have, is that the right one? Okay, I think this is the right sermon. I don't see, oh, there it is, John 13, 35. It's the 14-inch papers throwing me off. I don't get it. There it is, right there. As this is the commandment that I give to you. It is a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also will love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is what we're known for, right? This is what the church is known for. If that's the case, why is it that in just about every church I've ever seen, even this wonderful fellowship of loving people, there are people who have issues with other people, there are people who complain about other people, talk behind, I'm not just thinking about anybody here this morning, guys, I'm not getting off my chest, I'm just saying in general, people talk behind each other's backs. What's wrong with us? Why do we get this so wrong? Why can't we love one another? I was talking with somebody this week who was brought to tears as she described for me an experience she had with not just one, but several churches where she and her family or someone in her family felt like they had been either cast out, ostracized, or been completely demeaned as a family. And they felt like the church, in general, had no place for them. And it was hard for her to get her whole family back into church because in their minds, church was a negative experience. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that at all. Jesus says, this is how the whole world will know that you are mine and you follow me, that you have love for one another. So as we set out in 2017 to do better, be good, to find whatever new goals you want to achieve, above all of them, this ought to be beyond a resolution. This should be our godly aim, that we love. We learn how to love, and we do it well. Enjoying the fruits of love, but most importantly, displaying for the world to see a love that comes from heaven through us. And that's what this passage and the Matthew 5 passage is all about. Displaying this love, putting this love on display so that the world can see and ultimately find God because they've seen his love demonstrated in us. Let's look again at this passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. First, we have to define love. And in this particular passage, the word for love, and in Greek, there was three words that were used for love because the Greeks weren't content with just having this one overarching word to describe multiple facets of love. Because there's a kind of love that you have when you play on a football team. or you're part of a group. It's a brotherly love. It's camaraderie, the esprit de corps. This is the kind of thing that a lot of people long for. If you were to interview people who are in the Hell's Angels, that a lot of them having to join their initiation for joining this group usually had to do with some heinous crime, if not murder, or some other terrible thing. What they appreciated most and what kept them coming and what enabled them to do all these horrible things was the joy they had in feeling like they belonged. And they had others who had their back and they had somebody else's back. Semper Fi in the Marine Corps. People hoo hoo when they hear it, right? Somebody out there will do it. Hoo hoo, right? Hoorah, right? It's because you're part of a brotherhood. That is a unique and powerful aspect of love. It's the Philos love, where you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Then there's Eros. This is the goddess of love, this little cherub with the bow and arrow. Erotic love, romantic love, the kind of things that gives you warm fuzzies. We all have in our minds a perfect explanation and definition. Nobody needs further explanation than to say, this is the romantic, heart-beating, Valentine's Day kind of love. And while it is something that drives the Hallmark Channel and has romance novels flying off the shelves, it falls far short of the greatest of all loves. And this is a heavenly love, a perfect love. It's a love that can only be experienced if we know God. That's the word that's being described here. It's agape love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves with this kind of love has been born of God and knows God. Do you hear what he's saying? You can't even know this love or experience this love or demonstrate this love unless you're born of God, unless you're a Christian, unless you have a new heart, unless you have the Spirit of God living within you. You can't even know it, much less demonstrate it. But if you are in this love, if you are born again, if you are a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God in you, now it's part of who you are. He gets to the very end. He says this, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a covering for our sins, to wash away our sins. So what's the definition of love, this agape love? Too many people want to tie up love into the realm of emotion or feeling. Christians have often tried to redefine it because we're frustrated with so many people who enter into a loving relationship of marriage and then abandon it whenever it's not convenient for them. And so we've made this big deal, Josh McDowell, this big deal. Love is a choice. This is a commitment. Love is obedience. And while there is a commitment involved, and it is part of this command, we have been commanded to love one another, it's far in excess of simple obedience or a simple commitment. And it's important to realize you just don't love someone as long as you have the warm fuzzies, and the warm fuzzies go away, you discard this one and pick up a new one. This is the Matthew 5 passage where Jesus was condemning the general thought process of the day. That if you find any deficiency in your wife, you write her a certificate of divorce because Moses permitted it in the book of Leviticus. If you had a wife who acted towards her husband in an indecent manner, undefined what indecent means, then he had the right to write her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said it's because of sin that this was permitted. But God doesn't like this. His goal is for you to be committed to each other forever. So commitment is a big deal. Not just when the feelings are there, not when you just feel like you're in love, you stay together, but because you said, I will love you. And yes, it is a decision, it is a commitment, it is an act of the will, but it goes way beyond an act of the will. This miraculous love is a compulsion. It's a passion. It goes beyond just simply saying, it's my duty to love you, so I will. Husbands, don't try that, whatever you do. hand your wife a roll of some flowers with a frown on your face and say, this is for you because I love you. And I'm committed to this as long as we're together. That's not going to go over very well. Some of you wives are saying, I'll take that. At least I get some flowers, right? It is a passion of the heart. But a heart that has been transformed by a passion for us. God sought us out with a pursuing love that would not let us go until he made us his own. He loves us. That passion for us is demonstrated in the sacrifice of his son. There are many people who say, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of God's love. And that is close, but it is at the same time so far off from the truth. You are undeserving of God's love. When somebody asks me how you're doing, or if I ask you how you're doing, the most theologically precise answer is better than I deserve. We deserve wrath. We deserve to have the weight of our sins laid out against us in all sorts of negative ramifications. But the Bible tells us if God were to treat us according to our sins, who could stand? With God, there is everlasting mercy. Psalm 32, Psalm 25. Instead of wrath, instead of getting what we deserve, we get grace and mercy and blessing. None of us deserve that. And so it is good to say, better than I deserve. But you are not unworthy. You are worth the infinite price of Christ's death on a cross. He has made you worthy by his love. So we are not unworthy. We are undeserving. To illustrate that and to give you the best picture that I think is in all of Scripture about the heart of God, we'd have to turn to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. We went through a whole sermon series on this a couple years ago, if you remember. And the word prodigal is applied to the son because of his prodigious, awful behavior. Tim Keller points out the way we ought to entitle this is not the prodigal son, but the prodigal father. Not because he's wandered off, but the word comes from prodigious. And he has a prodigious love for his son, an overwhelming love for his son. That in verse 20, it says, but while his son was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father had been looking for him. His father longed for him. His father missed him. He saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This is Jesus explaining to people who were being told by the religious leaders that they were unworthy. You are unworthy. Now, if you behave like us, and you pray enough to get long phylacteries to tie around your robes, and that you can tithe everything you have down to your mint and dill and cumin out of your herbs. If you can do all these things, then maybe you'll be worthy like us. But you all are unworthy. So to these people, Jesus sees that they're harassed like a sheep without a shepherd. And he tells them this parable, that your father runs to you and he throws his arms around you and kisses you. This is Jesus describing God and how God deals with sinners who come back to the Father looking for grace. It's interesting in the parable. The son, who had lived a profligate life, squandered all of his wealth on prostitutes and ungodly living, ends up in a pig trough feeding pigs, unclean animals, and unclean behavior, as unclean as you get. You're covered in mud. Stinks. He has an idea. Ding, 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 ding. The servants in my father's house get treated better than I'm getting, get more money than I'm getting. I'm no longer worthy to be called my father's son because I took the inheritance and dishonored him and squandered it. But he's a kind man. He'll welcome me back as a servant, even though I'm no longer worthy to be his son. And so he has this scheme in his head, this idea. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll be a servant. Just let me have a job. His father gets to him, kisses him, throws his arms around him. The son gets his speech out. The son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father stops in mid-speech, won't let another word come out of his mouth. Don't you dare say you're not worthy to be my son. And says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate for the son of mine. Don't say you're not worthy to be my son. This son of mine who was dead is now alive again. He was lost is found. So they began to celebrate. Let that sink into your heads for a second. This is Jesus explaining to you, explaining to anyone who's concerned about how God views us. This is how God treats sinners like us. We are worthy. Not because of anything we've done. We're living in pig troughs and doing all the dumb things we're not supposed to do. But he offered up his son in our place. He freely gave his son to the point of death so that we could live. That makes us unbelievably worth something. Precious to him. A treasure to him. You are worth much. The very life and death of the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. You are worthy. Undeserving, but worthy. And this is love. That God would sacrifice his Son. Not begrudgingly, not out of frustration, not because he had to, but because he loves you. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Not a whole lot of joy on that cross, folks. You've seen the movie, you know, The Passion of the Christ. That doesn't come close to the agony of our Savior. Nothing joyful about the actual suffering. But for Christ, it was a joy to go through that, to endure the cross and to scorn its shame, to be made a shame, to be mocked, to be absolutely an outcast, even having the Father, having to turn his back on his Son because the Son had taken upon our sins, not his fault, our fault. And for Christ, it was a joy, because he loves you. That's love. Love isn't what you conjure up to show your devotion to God. That's what it says here. Love is not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to sacrifice for us. So here's your definition of love. Joyful sacrifice. You've heard me say it a gazillion times. Joyful sacrifice. And if we want to add something to it, there's this continual and this free commitment that comes with that, that we are going to fight for the good of someone else, that we are going to do that which brings the highest good for another. And whatever sacrifice it takes, that's what we're going to do. And it is our joy to do it. Is it coming clearer now? That's love. So when you love your children, you love your wife, you love your husband, a joyful sacrifice for their good, continual, constant, never-ending work and sacrifice joyfully for their good. That's love. Now, there's the definition. Josh McDowell, the same guy that I was picking on, because he's making a big deal over the commitment of it. And, you know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that it's Christ's love that compels us. Here's what Paul says. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right minds, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He is absolutely compelled. Read the book of Acts. To put his life on the line every day, to be beaten, to be falsely accused, to be stoned, to suffer all sorts of horrible things, and he can't help himself. He's got to go out and do it day after day after day. Why? Love. Christ's love in him compels him to go out and to be part of this ministry of reconciliation, and to equip us to be ministers of reconciliation, because this is God's plan, that we would be the instruments that God would use to reconcile a lost world to himself. And it starts with us being reconciled to God, and us being reconciled one to another, and demonstrating for the lost world to see what love looks like within our fellowship, within our homes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Wives, love your husbands with a joyful, sacrificial love that knows no end, that is constant and filled with joy. Because this is what God does for us, and this is what we do for one another. And it is a display for the world to see of agape, love from heaven. So what's the purpose of love? 2 Corinthians 5, I just mentioned that. That's this glorious display for the world to see. So reconciliation takes place. Matthew 22 is this interesting discussion in Matthew 22 of who is my neighbor? You know, everybody got back in those days what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to love their neighbors. If you flip to Matthew chapter 5, this is the discourse that Jesus has. And I mean, this is another sermon series we'll get to one day. The Sermon on the Mount is unbelievable. You know, there's these nine blessings, the Beatitudes, and then this quick summary. If you guys get this blessed life, you'll be salt and light in the world. Then he lays out this point. Your call is to be the light, the salt, the righteousness that the world longs for. You're it. And your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees because they don't get it. And me, I'm coming here to tell you all about these things, not to abolish all that was written, but to make it real, to fulfill it. So then he goes through these six you have heard it saids. He's basically saying, don't do what the Pharisees do. Your teachers of the law, those experts, are idiots. They got it all backwards. Let me tell you what it's really like. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. Do not commit adultery. You've heard it said about divorce. You've heard it said about this. You've heard it said about that. Then he gets to the last one, verse 43 of Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Let me read that again. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's what God does. God is kind to his enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, we were once God's enemies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again in Christ. Because of this, we are to be a people who love not just the lovely, not just the easy to love, not just our friends. We're to love the unlovely. We're to love those who are hard to love. In fact, it's absolutely essential, or this agape love will never be put on display. And in fact, what he says in the very end of this sentence, beloved, in verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another like this, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, that he has given us his Spirit. If we mess this up, if we don't understand how to love the way God loves us, if we can't love the unlovely, if we can't love those who are hard to love in our midst, the whole thing is lost. It's all lost because the world knows how to love those who are easy to love. They don't see anything different in us. We're not going to be known by our love. We've got to get this thing. It's a dependence upon God, being filled with his Spirit. In fact, what triggers this whole thing is a real discovery of the depths of the love that God has for you and for me. To end this Matthew 5 passage, and then we'll jump back in and be done. The Matthew 5 passage says this, For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, who are horrible people in their minds, do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles, dogs, do the same thing? You, therefore, in the imperative, couldn't be a stronger command. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I've often pointed to that summary and saying Jesus is making it clear that no one is able in their own strength to keep all of this Sermon on the Mount stuff. And while that's a okay summary, I'm convinced of better things now. I think what Jesus is saying here, and what is absolutely essential to understanding what I'm talking about in our aim, if our aim is love and why we need to love, if we don't get this one thing, this agape thing, this perfect love that comes from heaven, if we do not get this, all is lost. So therefore, you must be perfect. And I'm going to add in parenthesis here. I'm in trouble because it's not in there, but I'm going to add in parenthesis. This heavenly love. If you don't get this heavenly love, this perfect love from above, then you're not going to look like your heavenly Father. You're not going to look like you're supposed to look. In fact, that's what the passage in 1 John tells us, that when we get this, then we look like our Father in heaven. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's how this gets fulfilled. That's how we end up doing this thing at the end. Folks, nobody here, not me for sure, but nobody here is ever going to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. In this life, you won't be perfect. But I think in the context of this discussion on loving the unlovely, loving your enemies, not loving like tax collectors and Gentiles and the world loves, but loving like God loves, we got to get this. It is possible. It is doable. But not in your own strength. And that's the last point. What fulfills this love? If you set out today to go home, scratch off New Year's resolution 2017, scratch that one off, write down love-agape. Got it. I'm going to do it. By the end of this month, you'll fail just as miserably at that as what the other ones you were going to do. Lose 20 pounds, stop smoking, whatever it was. Because you don't have the strength in and of yourself to do this. But God does. And he wants this for us. He's promised it to us. But first thing you have to do is you have to grasp just how wide and how high and how long and how deep is the love of God for you in Christ. If you look in the book of Ephesians, we're doing this in our men's Bible study. We were stunned at this this past week. Paul, the centerpiece of the whole book, he pauses. He's been praying. He keeps saying, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. He's telling them why he's writing, why he's doing these things. And then he pauses in the middle of the book and says, for this reason, verse 14, chapter 3, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Let's stop there. He says, you're going to need power like you've never had in your life. I am on my knees praying that God would grant you power. Why? Grant you power through his Spirit in your inner being, that the Spirit indwelling us, opening the eyes of our hearts, he says in the chapter before, two chapters before, he's going to give you power with the Spirit. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, there it is, you're rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, more power, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you hear what he's saying? This is my prayer. That you would have faith in Christ and it would bring salvation into your life and the Spirit would come and dwell your hearts, and that the primary thing I want you to grasp, and he lists all kinds of things for the Ephesians to do. This is the Ephesians 5. Remember, husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. All kinds of commands. Before any of that happens,
I want you to grasp the love of God. And then once you've grasped it, to know it. And then once you know it, to understand it. And then once you understand it, to know it. If you read it in the Greek, it's crazy how many times he says he wants you to know this. He wants you to know this love. Why? Because if you don't get how much God loves you, you will never love with an agape love. Your insecurities, your fears will keep you from really loving. Because, you know, people who are in the flesh, people who live according to the pattern of this world, they cannot really love. People who are stuck in the pattern of this world, the flesh requires a pound of flesh. If you get wronged, you have to be satisfied. If you've been mistreated, you're going to make sure the other person knows it. I'm not immune to this, folks. I do this all the time, and it makes me sick. I can't believe it. I catch myself, and I think, really, did I just do that again? If, you know, here's how it works. Guys, you can understand this completely. Usually in my house, I'm usually wrong about most things. But for whatever reason, I'm convinced I'm always right. I don't know why it is. I'm always right. In fact, I got a T-shirt for my wife that says that. I'm always right. Just ask me. So I'm always right. And so when my wife continues to say that that's not really happening, that I'm not really right, I feel falsely accused. This is an injustice. What is this injustice all about? And so there's really only two things you can do when you're being falsely accused and injustice is going on. It's fight or flight. Either you turn the tables and say, that's not the case. Actually, I'm not wrong, you're wrong. And usually it's some deep theological thing like, oh yeah? Really? Well, you didn't make the bed 2 days ago, you know, or something stupid. You pull out of the air, right, to justify why you couldn't possibly be wrong. But most of the time, I don't fight. Most of the time, I don't try to turn the tables. Most of the time, it's flight. You know, I just escape into my own little world, my own little things, and now I'm going to make my wife pay. I'm going to penalize her for possibly bringing up an accusation against me by giving her the cold shoulder, by being distant and aloof, pouting. You heard it. You can pray for your pastor. He's a pouter. I'll pout. Why? Because I was falsely accused. Do you understand how insecure that is? That has nothing to do with love that comes from heaven. Because the love that comes from heaven enables us to realize we are valuable. We are loved. If some sin is being pointed out to me, then the reality is it's probably only the tip of the iceberg. It's probably bigger than that. And so the appropriate response to any accusation is, you might be right. Let's look into this. Let's pray about it. And somewhere along the lines, and I'm sorry, has to come out of there. And real repentance before God and man should be part of my response. Because all of us are sinners. And even the best things we do are marred with sin. So if people happen to see some small part of the sin that's on display, we shouldn't be shocked. Or feel that we're being accused. We're being tortured. We're being persecuted. Why are you persecuting me? And the reality is, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Our sins go much deeper. Our motives are usually much more impure than we ever want to give credit to. Do you understand that? And if we don't grasp how much we are loved by God, if we are not filled with the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the evidence that we're born again? Again, in Galatians, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is first one. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, but love. The Holy Spirit enables us to hear accusations, to hear honest appraisals that sound like accusations, and to give back love, and to give back kindness and forgiveness and mercy. So, as you mark on your list of things to do this year, above all of them, make it your aim to love, dash agape, a heavenly love on display for the world to see. And what we're going to cover in the few weeks when I get back are these categories. There's a deep love that God gives to all of us. It's an intimate, personal love. And we get to share that with spouse and family. But ultimately, the highest expression is this deep love for God. And his for us. Secondly, there's a difficult love. That's what we were just talking about in this passage. Loving the unlovely. Loving the people who aggravate you to death. And I'm going to give you homework. You're going to hate the homework I give you. And it's going to be to find the person that aggravates you the most and really start to love them. The person who's under your skin right now, showing them kindness and mercy and grace. Because that's a command. It's in Scripture. We got to do it. And it's great homework because it makes you wriggle. And then the third is, we're going to look not just at the deep love and the difficult love, but we're going to look at this defining love, this love for one another, that the whole world will know we belong to Christ because we do this well. So, fair warning. That's what we're going to look at when we get back. But until that, make it your prayer. Make it your aim. Make it your goal, your resolution, whatever you want to call it, but not an earthly, fleshly resolution, but a Jonathan Edwards type of resolution that says, I will, as God enables me, love. And I want, God help me, to understand what it means because I want to love. I want to not only do this for others, but for my own soul's sake, I want to experience this love. Brothers and sisters, if we get this one right, if we learn or grow even a little bit in this year, it's going to be a great 2017. And if we all do really well with this, this whole church is going to be transformed. It's going to be filled with people that none of us like to be around. And we're going to love being around them. And there's going to be smiles on our faces and people streaming up here week after week, giving their lives to Christ. And they're going to be telling everyone they know about the things that they've seen and heard in this fellowship that really loves one another. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the person who does not love does not know God because God is love. So, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the command. We thank you for the privilege that you give to us to be part of this loving fellowship, to be people who are in love with one another and in love with you. Father, help us to discover it in new and fresh ways, that you would set our souls on fire, that we would live differently than the world around us, look differently, act differently, because we learn to love. Oh, Father, there are 10,000 times 10,000 reasons why we should give our lives over to you daily in love and adoration, because you've been so kind to us. Father, help us to grasp just a few of them and really mind the depths of what you have done for us in Christ. And let it transform us into a people that willingly, joyfully make sacrifices for the greatest good of those around us, for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name.